Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together tonight as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, with the very important purpose of studying your Word. We thank you that we can depend upon God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that this dependence is a dependence of faith in which we can trust the Spirit to take your Word from your book and put it within our souls. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you that we can be here to be an encouragement one to another. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to John chapter 14. Now, in our study of the basic or foundational doctrines, so far we have studied God the Father, and we looked at the Trinity. And I think that when we consider God the Father, our reference, our point of contact, our thinking should be that He is the Creator, He is the Planner. And then in the second basic class that we had, we looked at the angelic conflict. We looked at the opposition. We looked at the enemy, and we noted that there was this conflict between God and his rebellious archangel Satan, that Satan did rebel against God, and that the rebellion of that situation continues to have effect upon the lives that we live as believers in Jesus Christ. We, through our volitional decisions of faith at salvation and continued volitional decisions of faith, we do resolve that angelic conflict. The conflict, however, is really between God and Satan. We are the evidence of God's grace, of God's love, and God's system, which is a system that demands of us nothing more than faith alone. Then, last week, we looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw salvation, and we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ gave the gospel message to Nicodemus. And what is involved when we put faith alone in Christ alone and we are saved? Now, moving on from the Father and from the conflict and from the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we're going to deal with what is perhaps one of my favorite subjects, and that is the spiritual life. And when we look at the spiritual life, we are really looking at God the Holy Spirit. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have a personal relationship at salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, through the Christian way of life, a personal relationship with God the Holy Spirit. So often, God the Holy Spirit is not talked about. He is not taught about. Too many people do not understand the tremendous importance that God the Holy Spirit plays in the wonderful and, I might add, unique spiritual life that we have as believers in Christ in the church age. Now, how dependent should we be on the Holy Spirit? And should we be dependent upon the Holy Spirit? I've been rather amused of late by some people who actually talk about the fact that we should not put our faith in the Holy Spirit, that all faith is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think that people who say that are really not considering the fact that there is no difference between trusting and having faith. We can talk about trusting the Holy Spirit to lead us, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide us, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us, and all those are synonyms with the idea of having faith in the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry and his humanity, is certainly a precedent for us. He not only showed us how to live the spiritual life, how to respond to the grace of God, how to love others as he loved us, but he also bequeathed or gave to us the very power by which we could live the spiritual life. And if we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see how he was dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. Even the humanity of Christ, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, was begotten by the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit anointed the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 3:16. He preached in the power of God the Holy Spirit. When he spoke the words that God the Holy Spirit gave him, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He was sealed, as we are, by the Holy Spirit in his humanity. We note in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that he was led by the Holy Spirit. So where he went, he was led by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, we're told that he worked miracles through the Holy Spirit, which is why when the religious leaders accused him of performing miracles out of the power of Satan, Beelzebub, he said, "You are blaspheming, not me, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit." And so his miracles were worked through the power of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 34, Luke chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. When he rejoiced, it was through the Spirit. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He offered himself up to be our Savior. the ultimate sacrifice through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. We note that He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, even though in John 10 we're told that He had the power to lay down His life and to raise it up again. Now, He used the power He had to lay down His life, but He did not use the power that was given to Him to raise up His life. He depended upon the Holy Spirit for that. So even in something where He had the power, the authority to do something, He said, no, I will not use my own power. I will depend upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And He commanded His apostles to minister, to multiply through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. So how dependent was Jesus Christ and His humanity upon the Holy Spirit? Totally. And remember that He was perfect man. And so if as perfect man, He was dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, He trusted in the Holy Spirit, He put His faith in the Holy Spirit, then we should do that also. We also should put our faith, our dependence in God, the Holy Spirit. We should have a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, because He is the power of the spiritual life. It was so interesting when I was in Tucson. Many of you know Pastor John Hintz, Tucson Bible Church. He and I were talking about those who say, well, we aren't to trust the Holy Spirit. We're not to put faith in the Holy Spirit. We're not to do this and do that. And I told him, I said, I don't know about you, but I would not have the nerve to walk up to the Holy Spirit in eternity and say, by the way, I taught people not to trust you. And whenever I've asked anybody that, they say, oh, well, I wouldn't teach that. Well, what are they teaching when they say, do not trust, do not put faith in the Holy Spirit? The night before Jesus was crucified, He spoke to His disciples. Last words. Last time that He would be with them prior to the cross. And He gave them what is called the farewell discourse. And that discourse started in the upper room with the Lord's Supper. And then it continued on the way to Gethsemane as they walked through the streets of Jerusalem. And then it even continued somewhat in Gethsemane itself as He spoke to His disciples and called upon them to pray for Him. There are a number of things that the Lord Jesus Christ did during that farewell discourse in which He was really setting a foundation for the church age, a foundation for how we are to live as Christians. We know that one of the major themes of the farewell discourse was love, the new commandment. You will love one another just as I have loved you. Another was peace. I give you a peace, not as the world gives, but a peace as only my Father can give. A peace is only a peace like only I can give, a spiritual peace. And then He also talked thirdly about joy. A lot was said in the farewell discourse about rejoicing, about having a joy in the spiritual life. And all this was, in a sense, overshadowed by the promises that Jesus made to give another comforter. Look at John chapter 14, verse 16. And these verses 16 and 17, He said, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. Some of your translations say another comforter, that He may be with you forever. And He is, or that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you have known Him because He abides with you and He will be in you. We see here that the Holy Spirit, even as God, is obedient to God the Father. And He will carry out the desires of God the Father and God the Son. Christ says He is going to ask the Father this. This is future tense. This will come after the cross and prior to the day of Pentecost. He is called another helper. Now, up to this point, as Jesus has called His disciples, He has been their comforter. He has been their helper. But now it's time for Him to go. It's time for Him to leave. And there is going to be another helper who will come to do in them what Jesus Christ had done with them. And the promise, the Holy Spirit will never leave them. He is going to leave them. He is going to leave them. But the Holy Spirit would never leave them. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of Truth. As Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in His present session, one of the most important things that we have, people, is the Word of Truth, the Bible, the very mind of Christ. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was called the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel, the Spirit of Knowledge. God the Holy Spirit is the Revealer of Truth. The ministries that He has had with the Word of God include revealing the Word, inspiring faithful men to write the Word, interpreting the Word even today, and illuminating the Word to our hearts, as well as reminding us of what we have been taught. We're told in these passages that the world does not know the Holy Spirit. They cannot receive the Holy Spirit. But in contrast to the world, the disciples know the Spirit. But notice he says, because he has abided with you, because he abides with you in verse 17. That word abide is the Greek word meno, and it means to stand alongside. And it then is combined with the word with, which is para, which again means to be alongside. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer was one in the Old Testament of being alongside. But that is going to change. Here we have a tremendous promise that is a reality to us. And he will be, notice what it says, in you. He will be in you. This is future middle indicative. In other words, this hasn't happened yet to these disciples, but it will happen when the Holy Spirit comes. He is no longer going to be just alongside. He is now going to be inside the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 shows us the reality of this. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? At the moment that you put faith alone in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you as a child of God. Now, that's just the first promise regarding the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse. Turn now to John chapter 14, verse 25. In verses 25 and 26, the Lord says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, and then he tells us who the Helper is, the Holy Spirit. So there's no confusion there. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, while Christ was incarnate and he was with the disciples, he spoke the words of the Father. He even said numerous occasions, I do not speak according to my own initiative, but only that which the Father has given me. But now he's leaving. So what are they going to do? Well, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he is going to have two ministries involving the believer and the Word of God. He is going to teach and he is going to remind. He is going to teach and he is going to remind. He reminds us of all things that the Lord has taught us. Practically, we have to recognize that many have been studying the Word of God for many, many years. There's a lot that you've heard. There's a lot that you've learned. How are you going to keep all that in such a place within your mind that you'll be able to use it, that you'll be able to bring it out? I often think that as I get older, I there's more things that I forgot than things that I know. And I can't believe everything I forgot. But the Holy Spirit, he has a ministry in that area because he reminds us of things. And the way this works really is when you're put in a situation where you have to make a decision and you have to act, and you should be acting upon what you know to be truth, and you should be acting by faith, and you should be acting upon the word that you have been taught. You aren't going to have all of it right there in the frontal lobe. But the Holy Spirit, and I hope you've all experienced this at times, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is going to bring something in. I know many times when I've gone places and I've taught, all of a sudden just things that I did not know that I had even cataloged in my mind, these things will come to remembrance. These things will come to mind. So here we have in John 14, 25 through 26, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in teaching, and we emphasize that at the beginning of every Bible class, that our dependence is by faith in the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to remind us. And how many times have we sat in Bible class and all of a sudden some other thoughts will come in, some other remembrances of truth will come in, and they hook together and they come together. And I call this the Holy Spirit weaving this tapestry of truth within our souls. Now in John chapter 15, verse 26, we have the third promise of God the Holy Spirit. There the Lord says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Again, he is called the Helper, the Parakletos, the one who is there to help, to aid, to defend. This word actually was used in the Greek text for a defense attorney. All three members of the Holy Spirit here are involved in this verse. The Holy Spirit, who is sent by the Son, proceeding from the Father. The Lord uses an aorist tense, that he will come instead of just the customary future tense, because what he is doing is he wants these believers to see that the Holy Spirit is going to come at a point in time, and that the Holy Spirit is going to continue. So he is looking ahead. Previous promises says future tense. He is going to come, and that is looking ahead to the day of Pentecost. Future tense. But now he uses a simple aorist tense to look ahead to a future that will cover the entirety of the church age. And for us right now, this has been, well, just a little bit shy of 2,000 years, and it continues. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be given. So he even changes the verb tense to emphasize the fact that the helper, the comforter, the counselor, as D.A. Carson translates this word, he translates it a counselor, that he is going to come and that God is going to give the Holy Spirit to you. And the reason is he is going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. When we see that he is going to bear witness of Christ, we know that he is going to bear witness of the living word as well as the written word. The living word, the written word, the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit will witness concerning him. When we witness by both our lives and our lips, it is the Holy Spirit who will make this effective in the life of the unbeliever. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 8, we have the fourth statement regarding the Holy Spirit. He says, "But I tell you the truth." And notice this. This is very powerful, people. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, the first part of that in John chapter 16, verse 17 says that there is an advantage for Christ to leave. Now, I don't think his disciples who were there that night believed that. They probably voiced opposition. They said, "No, there's no way it's an advantage. We want you to stay." I mean, these were not old men. I always, when I watch videos, I'm always very careful to look at the age that they depict Jesus Christ and some of the disciples. Because sometimes they get them too old. I mean, these guys were all, Christ was 33. You know, Pontius Pilate, by the way, was the same age as Jesus Christ. He wasn't old. You're going to see a video on Sunday that makes him in an old guy. But he wasn't an old guy. These were young men. They could have thought, "We can be together for a long time. You know, 20, 30 years we can hang around together. Travel through Judea and Galilee and even go to Samaria every now and then. Other side of the Jordan, we can preach. This is great. Every now and then take some time off. Do a little fishing." And now Jesus Christ is saying, after being with them just for 3 years, and for some even less, he says, "I'm leaving. I'm going away. But notice, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I don't go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit." Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that whether we think how neat it would be, regardless of how neat we think it might have been, to be walking through the paths, the roads, the dust and the dirt of Judea and Galilee with the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, it tells us that we have it better. Spiritually, we have it better. Because the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is abiding in us. That is how powerful the Holy Spirit's ministry is. Think of what these disciples witnessed. They witnessed the very love, grace, and power of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus Christ says, "You're going to have it better. It's going to be an advantage to you that I go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he is the one who is going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." We have three statements there. They begin with a peri, and then they're connected with a kai. In the Greek text, we would see that as forming a construction that would say sin or righteousness or judgment. God, the Holy Spirit, convicting the unbeliever of one of those three. Now, I don't know how you were convicted when you became a believer. I was convicted of sin. But I have somebody that is very close to me that when they were saved at about the age of 14, they were convicted of righteousness because she thought she was just such a good person. And she was. I mean, she was. She became a believer in Jesus Christ and went home and told her parents. She said, "I became a Christian." And they said, "Oh, you've always been a Christian. You know, you're such a good kid, you know." Some people are convicted. I've been with people as they've been lying on their deathbed, and they've been convicted of judgment. They're afraid to die. And they should be, if it's apart from Jesus Christ. So sin or righteousness and judgment. And I think the great thing about this verse is it tells us that's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He does the convicting, and that allows us to concentrate on Christ, to concentrate on giving the message of the gospel. That is our responsibility. We might say that we have a responsibility to win the lost. Well, in a sense, people, we don't. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the responsibility to give them the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit convicting them will bring them to that point of decision. Paul had to learn this, and he did by the time he came to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." Remember what he says. My preaching, my words were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And he could have done that. But he says, rather in demonstrations of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Basically, your faith should rest upon the power of God. How is the power of God demonstrated? Through the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying in that passage that we are to have faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, look down to John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, for the last thing that Jesus Christ says about the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse. He says, "I have many more things to say to you." In other words, I've said a lot to you over the past 3 years, but I have a lot more to say. And he says, "But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you in all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative." Well, I bet the people heard that many times. There were those times that they heard Jesus Christ say, "I don't speak according to my own initiative." And now we see God, the Holy Spirit, is not going to speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. "He shall glorify Me. He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I say He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." This promise of the Holy Spirit, again, relates to the teaching ministry of revealing truth. And even though Jesus Christ was present with them at that time, they could not bear or understand the advanced doctrines that He wanted them to know. This would require of the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth to them. His ministries of revelation, interpretation, inspiration, illumination, the reminding ministry of God the Holy Spirit, all work together and are working together in us right now. Right now, that we might understand the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, even in the Old Testament, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" In Acts chapter 28, verse 25, "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." What did he speak? That you cannot know, you cannot understand, people will not know unless the Spirit is there, unless the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit does not speak out of harmony with the Father and the Son. As Christ obeyed the Father, the Holy Spirit is obedient to the Son, speaking what He hears. We're also told in this verse that the Holy Spirit does not glorify Himself, but glorifies the Son of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who Jesus Christ talked about so much in that farewell discourse, who indwells us right now. Jesus Christ really did, by the way, speak the first and last words to the church. In John 14, 15, 16, John 13, 14, 15, He spoke of God the Holy Spirit. And He spoke of the promises that are ours now as Christians, as those who live in the church age. What was His last word to the church? Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. As we think of the great mystery, in a sense, of the church age, we really can bracket that, in a sense, on either side with the words of Jesus Christ. He had the first word to the church. He had the last word to the church. And really, everything Paul taught, everything Peter taught, everything James taught, everything John taught, built upon those seeds that were planted in that upper room. And as they walked to Gethsemane, and as they were in the garden with the Lord Jesus Christ on that night in which He was betrayed, the major topic and theme of that night was the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. We live the spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we live the spiritual life not by a system of works, not by a system of law, but rather by a system of grace and faith. We live as we were saved. Some people have summarized this down and brought this down just to a simple concept. And that is the simple concept of faith and rest. That we live with faith in God and resting in Him. We live with faith in God and resting in what He has told us, the promises that He has given us. We do not need to have fear, but rather we need to have faith. We're told in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. There's another passage I'd like you to look at. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we have Paul really going in to a new subject. He has been speaking in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 on justification. That was our topic the last time we were together, salvation. But now, beginning in chapter 5 and following and all the way up to chapter 8, he is really going to be talking about how we are to live as believers in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he looks back and then he looks ahead. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, remember the old saying, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore? It's therefore us to look back to what Paul has been talking about in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, our justification, our salvation is by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's taught, done, settled in chapters 1 through 4. And now he's getting ready to move on to something else, and he draws a parallel. He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into this grace. How? By faith. Our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that's when he's looking ahead. So he looks back and he says, as you have received Christ, this is really a parallel to Colossians 2:16, chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ, so now we're going to walk in Him. How did we receive Christ? By faith. How do we walk in Christ? By faith. What is the power that we have for walking in Christ? It is God, the Holy Spirit. That's why it is a spiritual life. Turn with me now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have the writer talking to us about promises. He tells us that while we have a life of faith, there is something that we should be afraid of. And that is not living that life of faith. Therefore, verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, we should be afraid that we are not depending upon the promises of God, claiming the promises of God. And we can only do that by faith. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also had. Now, who's the they? Well, in the context, it's the Old Testament Exodus generation. They also had a good Bible teacher. His name was Moses. Did a very good job at teaching Bible class. Might not have had video projectors, overhead projectors, microphones, tapes, or what have you, but he did a great job of teaching the Bible. So they had good news preached to them, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Isn't that's something we should be afraid of? Hearing the word of God and having it be no profit to us whatsoever, because it was not united by, what's the word? Faith in the ones who heard it. For we who have believed, entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He made them wander in the desert for 40 years for one generation to completely die off, so he could have a generation of people that would believe him. For he has thus said in the Old Testament somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Somebody says he was tired. No, God doesn't get tired. He rested on the seventh day because he was finished. He was done. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today. A certain day. Today. Is today today? Yes, today is today. Saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is ours any moment of any day. It is by faith. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. That's a very important verse, by the way. To enter into the rest of God, you have to stop your own works. To have his rest, you can't be out there hustling and trying to manufacture your own. It is going to be a rest of faith in God. Let us be diligent then to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. The word disobedience there really is a very interesting word. It means without persuasion, without trust, without confidence, and it can also be translated unbelief. Unbelief. It is a synonym to not believe. Look at chapter 4, 3, by the way, is just a bit of an aside. Verses 18 and 19, last two verses, parallel verses. The writer saying the same thing in two different ways. We often do that. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter in because of, he doesn't use disobedience. What does he use? Unbelief. They're the same concepts. To disobey is to not believe. Therefore, to obey is to do what? To believe. That's right. That is really what obedience is. It's the obedience of faith. Now, other things will come from that. But it begins with the obedience of faith. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you did so by faith. When you were saved by faith, you're told in Ephesians 8 and 9, or 2, 8 and 9, exactly how that happened. You were saved by faith through grace. It, salvation, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That opportunity for faith in Jesus Christ is available to every member of the human race. Jesus Christ died for all sins, and therefore God desires that none should perish. And that is an offer that is made to every member of the human race. We looked at that when we studied the issues of salvation. If we consider what we did as salvation, and going back to that, we realize that God did the greatest thing for us, giving us eternal life, bringing us into His family. He did that to you, for you, through His grace, when it was met by your faith. What did you have to do to receive eternal life? Had to believe in Christ. Put my faith in Him for eternal life. What did you have to do to be saved? Put my faith in Christ. What did you have to do to become a Christian? Put my faith in Christ. What did you have to do to receive the greatest gift that God could ever give you? Put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now that you've done that, how are you going to live? Oh, and I'm going to live by works. Now I'm going to live by obedience. Now I'm going to live by doing this. Now I'm going to live by doing something. People, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. If God did the greatest thing for you and did it for you while you were an enemy, while you were an unbeliever, and had nothing else but the faith that God has commonly given to every member of the human race, and you say, when it comes to my eternal life, I'm not going to trust the vitamins I'm taking. They're good, but they don't last. I'm not going to trust the exercise I'm doing. I'm not going to trust some idol that I've made. I'm not going to trust some false god. When it comes to my eternal life, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ. And we trust in Him. And He is the only name. He is the only one. His name is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And from that trusting in that grace gift of God, we received eternal life. And that is phenomenal. That's fantastic. He saved us from the pit of hell. He saved us from eternal damnation. He saved us from being separated from Him forever. He gave us eternal life. And what did He require of us? Believe me. That's all He said. Believe in my Son. That's it. Nothing more. And then we so often take one step away from that into the spiritual life and we say, oh yeah, now I got to hustle, now I got to work. Boy, if I want God to bless me anymore, now I got to completely change things around. That doesn't make sense. The sad thing is, as many people who I see who are very free grace of salvation and realize it's faith alone in Christ alone, they take one step into the Christian life and all of a sudden it's some type of lordship.
as some type of works, as some type of doing and doing and doing. And they exemplify in what they say and the way they live, do and do and do. Which the Word says, as you have received Him, so walk in Him. Now, the Christian way of life is very simple. It is a very simple thing. As we were saved, we live. We were saved by faith, we live by faith. And the Holy Spirit prompts us, the Holy Spirit encourages us, the Holy Spirit will lead us, the Holy Spirit will guide us, as long as we continue to trust. Now, faith is a system of perception. Faith is the way we look at things. Faith is the way we look at God. And as a system of perception, it involves trusting. You know, if I reach down and I turn on this light, turn that switch. I turned a switch back here, a little switch. Now, when I reached out to turn on that switch, that light, that overhead projector was not on. And as you saw a few minutes ago, and of course the people on tape, this will be lost on. But I reached down and I turned on the switch and nothing happened. Now, I tell you something. I've turned the switch on this overhead lots of times. And most of the time when I do it, the light comes on. And all of a sudden it didn't come on. Why? Because it wasn't plugged in. Right? Was there anything wrong with my faith in turning that button and believing that the light was going to come on? No. But I was putting my faith in something that was broken in a sense. It wasn't plugged in. And so I put my faith in the wrong thing. But I looked at that. By faith, I did what I did. By faith, you can start a car. By faith, you eat dinner by faith. You go to a restaurant by faith. Any number of you have told me that about your favorite restaurants, and you've often said, I'll go to the restaurant, but I don't ever want to see the kitchen. That's good. Don't go to the kitchen. Just enjoy the food. Say grace over the food. Ask God to protect you from anything that's harmful, and enjoy the meal. Faith is a system of perception. But also there's other systems of perception. Rationalism, you can think it. Empiricism, you can sense it or feel it. One is based upon knowledge. The other is based upon emotion. But faith goes beyond the thinking of man, the feelings of man. Because faith goes out to something and puts faith in someone. Faith is defined in Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The four key elements in that definition are assurance, hope, conviction, and that which is unseen. These are the ingredients of faith. To interject rationalism or empiricism into that system is to no longer have faith. At salvation, we were presented with the claims of Christ, what He personally did for you. And God, the Holy Spirit, convicted you, served as the Holy Spirit, so that you were able to understand the concept of salvation, and you had a volitional decision to make, to believe or to not believe. And I trust that you made the decision to believe, to express faith in Christ for salvation. No one has ever been saved apart from faith. Somebody says, well, I don't really have much faith. How much faith does it take? How much faith did it take for you to receive the greatest thing that God ever did for any member of the human race? That is, give them eternal life. We're told in the Gospels, a mustard seed. A mustard seed. And I don't know about you, but a mustard seed is not very big. I've seen mustard seeds. Very small. That's how much faith it took to give me eternal life. You see, the issue isn't quantity. He said a mustard seed will grow into a tremendous tree. People always think volume in that. They always think, yeah, big tree. No, because then he says, and it will provide shade. He's not talking about volume. He's talking about the tree spreading out. Spreading out to other areas of our life. You were saved by faith. You have eternal life by faith. Now, how about when it comes to your job? Well, that's kind of a tough one. How about when it comes to your marriage? How about when it comes to your kids? How about when it comes to driving up and down the streets of Tulsa? How about when it comes to your health? How about when it comes to death? What does God want us to do? He wants us to see that faith spread out to cover other areas. That's not volume. It's not quantity in that sense. It's more or less extension, faith spreading out. Because you already did, by faith, you already did a big one. You were saved. Your faith met the grace of God.
And now that faith can extend more and more. And all of us, every now and then, I think, you know, yeah, I think I'm living by faith in every area of my life. You know what God does? He gives you a new area of your life. Or He changes some area. And you go, okay, this is another test. What is a test? Am I going to trust God? Am I going to trust Him? The Christian way of life, it's very confusing to so many people. And it's because basically they have taken grace, they have taken the idea of faith, and they have changed it. They have changed it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul calls these believers foolish. He says of them, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature by the flesh? Here the flesh looks at legalistic works, at any system of the flesh, a system of rationalism, empiricism, or anything else people can come up with to think that they are going to be approved by God, that they're going to be blessed by God by what they do. We were saved by faith. We live the spiritual life by faith. One mistake that a lot of people make when they begin to look at the spiritual life is they define it under these terms. Whereas, first of all, the false statement. God says, if you do, and then we'll put in a blank, I will bless you. That's their thinking of God. And they say, I believe that. That is grace. And because I believe it, it is faith. But you see, it's not. It's conditional. It's saying that God wants me to do this, to do this, to do this, to do this. And I basically thought about the things that we can do, and I've condensed them down to four categories. One, knowledge. Two, morality. Three, emotion. Four, service. Now, as we look at those four categories, is there anything wrong with knowledge? Absolutely not. Knowledge is good. God wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to grow in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is a good thing. How about morality? Is it good to be good? Yes, it's good to be good. You know, is it good to be moral? Yes, it's good to be moral. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. How about emotion? Is emotion a good thing? Absolutely. Emotion is like the frosting on the cake of life. Emotion is wonderful in relationships. How many of us would want to have an emotionless relationship with our husband or wife? I mean, that would be rather dull. And how about service? Is it good to be able to serve others, to be a servant, to have a servant attitude? Absolutely. It's good. And so all these things are good. But the problem is that people use these to put these things in the blank. And so they say of God that God says, if I have lots of knowledge, God's going to bless me. If I have a lot of morality, if I'm a real good person, God's going to bless me. If I have a lot of emotion, if I really feel close to God, God's going to bless me. And if I really go out and serve and do a lot of service, God is going to bless me. That's not what God said. And that is not grace, and that is not faith. That is do and do. That is works. And even though somebody says, well, I believe that, so that makes it faith. No, you're believing the wrong thing. God has said to us, I will bless you. Period. Exclamation point. And then the question, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Hasn't God shown you that in your life sometime? Sometimes when you're going along and you know that you're not walking moment by moment with the Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, and what does God do? He blesses you. All of a sudden, something comes along and you even say, I don't earn this. I don't deserve it. There's nothing in me that would make God do this for me. That's right. God's saying, my child, I'm teaching you about grace. I'm teaching you how grace works. Do you believe that I will bless you? What do I want you to do? Trust me. Now, as we trust God, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ in us, and manufacture that life in us, then I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will bring you to a knowledge of the Word of God. We've already seen in the Farewell Discourse how the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth.
how He will teach, how He will remind. Will the Holy Spirit bring us to a standard, to a moral standard? Yes, because we are to love others just as Christ loved us. You can't abuse other people. You can't act immorally towards other people and say that you love them. But rather, we are to love others as Christ loved us. And in Romans chapter 5, we're told how we can have that type of love, and that is through God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Holy Spirit who shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. And then we have emotion. Will God the Holy Spirit inspire in us a emotion, a sense of awe in the presence of God? Absolutely. And then how about service? To serve one another, to minister to one another, that we can have a wonderful life of service inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what God the Holy Spirit will lead us to. He will lead us to these things, but God the Holy Spirit and God is not saying, you do these things for me to bless you. For me to bless you. You see, God says, I will bless you. Trust me. Trust me. That's what He wants us to do. That's why He said in Colossians 2:6, as you have believed in Christ, so walk in Him. Let's see this in the Scriptures. Let's see where we have Paul dealing with this so specifically. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Now, Galatians was Paul's very first epistle, and it dealt with a specific problem. And the problem was a problem that continues to plague us today, and that is the problem of legalism. The Apostle Paul had gone on his first missionary journey and into the Galatian Valley of Asia Minor, dealing with these Galatians, very much Gentiles. He had had a phenomenal response to the message of faith in Christ. Many believed. He was rejoicing, founded a church there. He leaves. As soon as he leaves, along comes the legalist. Along comes the Judaizers. And they say, well, yes, now you were saved by faith, but now if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want God to bless you, you have to follow the Old Testament law. By the way, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Was the Old Testament law given to an individual? No. If you look in the book of Exodus, repeatedly over and over again, the address is to the sons of Israel, right? Sons, plural. It was given to a nation of people. It was the law, the constitution for a nation. Who was the greatest lawbreaker in the Old Testament? I always love asking this question because people are shocked with the answer. Who broke the Old Testament law more than anyone else? The one who gave it. God did. Because I tell you, when it came to David, the law says, kill that guy. Kill him. He's an adulterer. Kill him. God, let him live. God, you broke your law. That is because even under the time in which the law was in effect, and by the way, the law's fulfilled in Christ. We are not under law. We're under grace. I don't know why. It's kind of like I sometimes ask, what part of that statement do people not understand? You know, we're under law. We're not under law. We're under grace. Kinda. It doesn't say that. But even when the law was in effect for the nation of Israel, when God dealt with individuals, He dealt with them in grace. The law was for a nation. The law taught us about God. The law taught us about our sinfulness. The law can be a school teacher that can lead a person to Christ, but it can't get a person saved. The law can point out to us our need for a Savior and the holiness of God. It can tell us what was imputed to Christ at the cross. We're told that in the book of Romans. Without law, there's nothing imputed. The law held a lid on the nation of Israel. We're told that in Galatians chapter 3. But the law cannot save. The law cannot save. And even the requirement of the law, the challenge of the law, be holy as I am holy. Man could not do that. But you see, you always have, and you have had this ever since the Galatian controversy, in a sense. The true Galatian controversy is not about when the book was written. The true Galatian controversy is when are people going to read the book and realize we've had this book for almost 2,000 years. When are people going to read it and see what the spiritual life is about? I'm amazed at people that can come to this book and still walk away and still see it as a system of law and works. The Judaizers had come in and they said, if you want to really be spiritual, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you're supposed to live. Follow the law. And they started off small. Keep a holy day. Don't eat pork chops. You know, don't do this, don't do that. But they were leading up to the big one for the men, be circumcised. They wanted to put them under the Old Testament law. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, take it back to salvation. How were you saved? How did God save you? How did God do the greatest thing for you? By some type of work of law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Again, the Holy Spirit. Are you now made perfected by the flesh? Have you changed what happened to you? Have you changed grace? Have you changed the system that God devised, His grace system for saving you and for giving you life, eternal life? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it wasn't in vain? Does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? I think there's some people today who would say, "Oh, well, He does it by the works of the law. You know, the more law I keep, the better I am, then God blesses me more." That's a work system. That's not God's system. And then he goes back to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the true, in a sense, sons of Abraham." Now, this passage is very clear. Go back to salvation. Look back at how you were saved, and then look at your life, the life you're living now. Is your attitude one that, well, if I work, if I do and do, if I have a lot of knowledge, God's going to bless me? That's where I was, by the way. That was mine. You know, I thought, boy, lots of knowledge. You know, more knowledge I have, more God's going to bless me. If I'm real good, is God going to bless me? I never had a problem with that one, by the way, but I know some of you did. You know, how about emotion? You know, oh, Bill, I believed at one time, you know, I had to keep my emotions just right in check. You know, other people, they let their emotions go wild, and they think, "Oh, I really love Jesus because I'm crying and I love Him so much." But how about service? Getting out there. It's interesting. If you look at these four categories, you can almost identify every major denomination and Christian association that we have in the United States. You could probably even drive down the street and you could go, knowledge? Travel a little bit further, next corner. Ooh, four churches on this corner. Emotion, service, knowledge, morality. You could just probably name every one of them. Because, see, that's their attitude. If I just do and do and do, if I can perform, if I can do this. But, see, Paul says, take it back to salvation. I'm going to give you something tonight that's going to allow you to test the spirits, to test anything that comes your way. Take it back to salvation. Take it back to salvation. If somebody comes along and says, "Look, I got the real key. I got the magic verse. I got this. I got that. If you just do this, God's going to bless you so wonderfully." Take it back to salvation. Is it by grace and is it by faith? Now, how are we to live? I want you to look, as we close tonight, I want you to look at the prior chapter, Galatians chapter 2. At the end of Galatians chapter 2, Paul does a very interesting thing. He talks about salvation, and then he talks about the spiritual life. He describes the spiritual life as the life of Christ lived through me. Look at verse 17. Let's go up to verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Pretty clear, isn't it? Really clear. He gets almost a bit redundant in that, doesn't he? Emphasizing that it's not the works of the flesh, it's not the law, it is by faith. But then he says in verse 17, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." In other words, yes, we are found sinners, but Christ died for all of our sins. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed," what has he destroyed? Is Paul saying that he's destroyed sin in his life? No, I don't think so. That's like, I don't think any of us would say that. But what did Paul say he destroyed? The system of law. The law of the flesh. He says, "I destroyed it. And if I try to build it again, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God." through law, I looked at law, I struggled with law. That's Romans chapter 7. He says, I died to the law that I might live to, and that I might live to God. Verse 19 is really saying you can't have it both ways. If you're living by the law, you can't live to God. And so now he's going to tell us how to live by God, to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and here we have a word, the word in Christ Jesus. And that's not the word that's found in the original text. It is a genitive. It is the faith of Christ Jesus. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Some of the Bibles still maintain that translation, but other people have had such a difficulty with it that for some reason they changed it to faith in. It's not. We have a completely different construction in verse 20 than what we have in verse 16. You know why? Very simply. Paul made it a different grammatical construction because he wanted us to see two different things. In verse 16, he wanted us to see salvation. How is salvation brought about? Salvation is brought about by faith in Jesus Christ. But now in verse number 20, what is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual life. He's talking about the life that of Christ lived through us. How does that come about? How does that happen? By the faith of Jesus Christ. And this really brings us back to what we started with tonight. How did the Son of God live here on earth? Where did he put his faith, his trust in God, the Holy Spirit? The faith of the Son of God. And so that brings it back to the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Do you trust him? Do you live that life of faith? People, that is the spiritual life. That is the spiritual life. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I have said. He is our helper. He is our comforter. He is our counselor. He is the very power by which we live. I trust all of you will have a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. He is God. He is your power for living. He lives in you. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time we have been able to spend together tonight as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask now that these things can become an intricate part of our souls. Please dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.